by the Chairman and dear class members. Seeing that it has been several weeks since we've been doing our study of the book of Revelation, I think we ought to go back and have a look at the preceding verses. As a matter of fact, we didn't quite finish Revelation chapter 4, if you remember correctly, and I wanted to have a little bit of a look at the concluding verses of that before we go into chapter 5. But seeing as how chapters 4, 5 and 6 are really part and parcel of the one vision, we mustn't try to itemize different verses. We must be careful that we don't lose sight of the overall picture going right through. So let's see if we can refresh our memory very quickly on some of the themes of the early verses of chapter 4. First of all, John ascends into the heaven in verse 1. Now, what was that heaven? Well, it was the political heavens of the future age. So John then is taken forward in time, and he's taken into the kingdom age, and he's given a vision of the opening events of the kingdom. We're told in verse 1 there that he was shown the things which must be hereafter. And that word hereafter is very important. It shows us without any doubt that it was a picture of future events. Now the things that he saw, in verse 2, he saw the throne. He saw the throne which was set in heaven. Sitting upon the throne, he saw one, in verse 3, which was like a jasper and a sardine stone. Two stones used to represent one person. Because in fact there were two aspects of this man to be revealed. There was to be the two aspects of God manifestation to be seen here in the jasper and sardine stone. The jasper was to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the divine aspect as being Son of God, and the sardine stone, the Odem stone, the red carnelian, to represent the fact that he was also flesh. And so we have the Word made flesh represented in the one who was likened to both a jasper and a sardine stone. A very important part of the vision is the rainbow which is seen around the throne. Not merely to tell us that it was confirmation of the covenant of God, but also it gives us the time setting. Because you can only get a rainbow when there is rain falling, when there is sun shining, when there are clouds on which the rainbow might be projected. And so the only time in history when the Sun of Righteousness will arise, when rain shall come down upon the mown grass, and when the clouds of the saints will be there in the heavens, is at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to the earth. And so once again, the time setting is confirmed in the vision of the rainbow. We see then the saints represented under two symbols. First of all, the 24 elders. The 24 elders represents the aspect of priesthood. We come down a little further on and we find also that there are four beasts, or more correctly, four living ones. This was taken from the vision of the cherubim, found particularly in the book of Ezekiel, but it was also linked up, we saw in verse 8, with the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. And so the cherubic symbols represent God manifestation. It was the vehicle. The cherubim is the vehicle of divine manifestation, and the seraphim tells us what sort of manifestation it would be at this particular time. The seraphim representing the burning ones, from the root seraph meaning to burn or to consume. And so in the first instance, God would manifest his glory through the saints in the judgment which would be poured out, but ultimately to be seen in their priestly capacity as well. And that brings us down then to the last three verses of the chapter, which are verses 9, 10 and 11. And I'd like to have a look at these verses before we go on to chapter 5, because in fact we should forget all about the chapter divisions. They are only there to hinder us, not to help us in this particular case. Verse 9, "And when those beasts, or those living ones, give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." It's not very difficult at all to see what that vision's all about. It's presenting to us a picture of the kingdom age, with the saints gathered around the throne, rejoicing before the Lord. But there is a very important little phrase, particularly found there in verse 11, which I'd like to consider with you for some minutes. "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure They are and were created. Now, in the first instance, of course, it was Yahweh who did the creation. But the words here are being specifically directed to the one who is on the throne, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So our mind is taken back in the first instance to the literal creation of deity, to that work which was performed in Genesis chapter 1. But the work of Genesis chapter 1 was but a shadow of another creation which was to be performed through the Lord Jesus Christ, of which Genesis chapter 1 was to be a type. But the question I'd like to deal with at the moment is, why did God create the world? And what purpose did he have? This verse here tells us that he did it for his pleasure. And whilst the word pleasure isn't, strictly speaking, the best translation of this word, it's the word which is normally translated as will in other places. He did it out of his will. He willed to do it. But nevertheless, I think the translators have got the context correct when they point out that he did it for his pleasure. And when I was looking at this verse, it reminded me of the opening article which Brother Thomas has in his book, The Faith in the Last Days. Brother Thomas didn't compile the book, but it was a series of articles written by Brother Thomas, which was compiled in 1948 on the occasion of the centenary of Elpis Israel. And I think the compilers very rightly and very wisely chose as the first article one entitled God's Purpose in the Creation of the World. And in that, Brother Thomas draws quite heavily on this particular section of Revelation chapter 4. And I'd like to summarise some of the things that he said there, because it brought home to me a very telling lesson. A very simple lesson, really. We just can't miss it. But it does bring us right back to square one. All too often in our life in the truth, we lose sight of what the real aim is. And we get caught up with some side issue, which important as it may be, is not the real issue of the truth. For example, the real issue of the truth is not this study class. My life might be very heavily committed to preparing for this study class. And it's quite easy for this study class to become an end in itself. You likewise would have some particular work in ecclesial life which could be very important. And it's very easy, you see, for these things to become an end in themselves. But this particular statement here takes all of us right back to square one. And it causes us to ask a lot of very searching questions. If Yahweh created things for his pleasure, what sort of pleasure are we bringing him? Do we understand what things please Yahweh? How can he be pleased? Is he like a man, and does he receive pleasure from the same things as we do? And why did he, after all, create the earth? Well, if we want to say why he didn't create the earth, we can summarise it, of course, again in those well-known words of Brother Thomas, that men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. So he didn't create man upon this earth just so that he might save some and condemn others. Human salvation was not the initial purpose of God, but it was something that had to be brought in as a result of transgression. No, as that quote goes on to say, it was God manifestation, which is a phrase that we use so much that perhaps sometimes we lose sight of it. God wanted to extend himself. He wanted to extend his being into an inanimate and then an animate creation, and then in the highest form of animate creation, in man. So first of all, he created inanimate things, grass and trees and rocks and things of that nature. And therein was to be seen the glory of God, and from that he would derive a certain amount of pleasure. Then he created animals, and they could move, and they could breathe, and they lived. But then he created man, and that man was given a capacity to reflect God's own characteristics. And it was from that man that he desired to obtain the greatest pleasure of all. Brother Thomas, in that opening article, says something like this, and this is my paraphrase of what he says. The Bible reveals to us the omnipotence, the power of the divine creator, and our mind reels when we try to contemplate the magnitude of the power which is his and which was revealed in the work of creation. We ask why he did it all, and the simple answer we get is that all things were created for his pleasure. Now, God reveals himself to us as a great designer and a builder. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because that particular expression is taken from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, which in the Authorized Version doesn't give us the full power of what is being said there. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, in the context of these worthies of old, we are told that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, more strictly correct it would be to say, or it would be more strictly correct to say, that its architect and builder was God, as Rotherham translates it. Or, more literally, as the Greek text has it, the designer and builder is God. So, as Brother Thomas says, in paraphrasing this verse, and he knew the correct translation of it, he says, God reveals himself to us as a great designer and builder. Now, perhaps those terms might be fairly familiar to me, but maybe they're not familiar to everybody. Do we understand the difference between a designer and a builder? For example, when this hall was made, or when the extensions were made, the ideas were given to a person to draw them up into plans. And that man had to design the building, and on paper he put down what he wanted this building to be. It was his, to quote the scripture, predetermined plan. A word which is very often translated as predestinated, to give us the wrong idea generally too. And so this designer then had a predetermined plan, and on the paper he put down certain lines to represent certain dimensions. And then he handed the work over to a builder, and the builder took the designer's plans, and from that he went around and he called for tenders to supply certain materials. And in this day and age, we're well aware of the fact that they dump a load of timber at the site and perhaps 50% of it or less or more is useless. It's got too many knots in it and that sort of thing. And so it just can't be used. And some of the bricks crack and some of the glass breaks and all of the other things don't always quite fit. But eventually, from the material supplied, he is able to make a building. Now, this natural illustration finds its perfect counterpart in the work which Yahweh has done in designing and building a creation upon this earth which would give him pleasure. So then, before commencing to build, the designer has in his mind a pattern or design of the final structure. Now, it's fitting to use a structure to illustrate the spiritual, because the scripture speaks a lot about a spiritual temple, particularly in Revelation. It speaks about a temple which is being built. And God has a predetermined, or predestinated, if you want to use that most unfortunate word, a predestinated purpose, that when that temple is built, it will look just like that. God has predestinated that that temple will look like that. He hasn't predestinated the individual bits of timber, glass, or brick, in their spiritual sense, which will be in it. But he has predetermined it according to a plan and according to a design as the great designer, what that will finally look like. And so he has the pattern or design of the final structure, and then as the master builder, the second part of his work, he carefully considers the best way in which the edifice may be constructed. This is his purpose or his design, which conforms to his predetermined plan. The next thing he does is to issue the specifications of his building, and then proceed to collect, as we've said, all the necessary materials, the brick, the stone, the lime, and the sand. At this stage, they bear no resemblance to their final condition. And only in the design and plans of the builder can any idea of the final picture be seen, and then it is only a shadow of the real thing. When the building is complete, the surplus, broken, and misfitting material is carted away and either dumped or burnt. Thus the building is complete according to the design or predetermined purpose of the designer. Now, that was a very abridged dissertation also on the doctrine of predestination, which you might have seen me gently squeezing in there. At times I know people worry about this fact. They say, well, God has a plan. He knows whether I'm going to be in the kingdom or whether I'm not going to be in the kingdom. Yes, that is true. That is his foreknowledge. That is not his predestination. The word predetermination applies to him as a designer. It is his design or plan which is predetermined. Romans 8 makes this very clear, and I think at this stage we should look at it, because it has an important bearing upon this chapter we're looking at. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly what it is that God has predetermined in his purpose. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's God's predetermined purpose. The plans of that temple all focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And everything must line up with that cornerstone. God therefore determined, it was his predetermined or predestinated purpose, that everything in that final structure must conform to the image of his Son. Now, predestination in the Bible is nothing more or nothing less than that. The word only occurs a handful of times, and it's always used in that context. It's God's predetermined purpose as a designer. And so he goes on to say, moreover, whom he did predetermine, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Paul is writing in absolute terms here, and he uses four particular expressions. He says, from a predetermined purpose, God then put out a call, like the builder, asking for the material. So, from a predetermined purpose, he sent out a call. Certain people respond to the call, like certain people answer the tenders. Those people are then constituted the called. They become the called because they answer the call. That's it. That's the way the scripture uses the term. A predetermined purpose, God issues a call. Some respond to the call and are therefore styled the called. Of the called, some accept the truth in baptism and are therefore justified or accounted righteous. And so the group becomes smaller. Finally, of those who are justified or accounted righteous, some of those are ultimately glorified. And so there is the process. A predetermined purpose, a call goes out and is accepted by some. Some who accept the call are justified in baptism, and some who are justified in baptism are ultimately glorified. Now that is the predetermined purpose of God. The predetermined purpose of God then, to come back to where we started, is to build a structure, a spiritual structure, and it is his predetermined purpose that everything in that structure will conform to Christ. There is Christ right on the corner, and we've got to line up with him whichever way we go. Length, breadth, depth and height, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. Those are the dimensions of that spiritual temple which he speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2. And taking it further, he points out that there is the length and the breadth and the depth and the height, which are the spiritual characteristics of that temple, which God has predetermined. They are the predetermined things in the purpose of God. Now, do we fit into this? When God looks down and he sees people accepting the call of their own free will, that brings him pleasure. The greatest pleasure that he can receive is to see people responding to the call. Even greater pleasure comes when he sees, as a result of responding to the call, that they recognize the need to be accounted righteous, that they must pass through the waters of baptism and be justified. That brings him pleasure. And by far the greatest pleasure of all is to offer unto them eventually the kingdom, that they might be glorified with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, as this designer and as this builder, God has that predetermined purpose. And the pleasure comes in seeing people accepting a place, potentially, in this particular kingdom. And so that was God's purpose in the creation of the world. But strictly speaking, in Revelation chapter 4, it is not God that is being spoken of. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what God did then in a natural creation was focalized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we come to passages such as Colossians chapter 1, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is now spoken of as being, in effect, the basis of this new creation, this spiritual creation. And in Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 16, Paul tells the Colossians that by him, or in him, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, or rather on account of him, and for him. And so whilst Yahweh was the great designer, and was in a sense the builder, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the foundation and the chief cornerstone of that temple. And in a sense, in the sense in which Paul uses it here in Colossians, he is now one with this builder. He has ascended to the heavens. He is now working with his Father, and he is assisting him now in being the builder. So the Lord Jesus Christ is in a rather unique position. He is both the jasper and the sardine stone. He can be at one with his Father and assist him in the building, but he is also at one with his brethren and can be the chief cornerstone. A most unique position. But that is the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he is so important in the purpose of God, because there is God and there is man. And as they say, never the twain shall meet, but there was one in whom they could meet. One who was both God and man, both a jasper and a sardine. And so having been made the chief cornerstone on the principles which we shall see in a moment in Revelation chapter 5, having prevailed and overcome and being fit to be the chief cornerstone, he has now ascended to heaven, and he is at one with his Father, and he assists in the building of this spiritual creation. We turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, where once again this spiritual creation is spoken of. The whole of the epistle to the Ephesians revolves around this spiritual creation. And chapter 2 speaks a lot about the temple which is being built, this spiritual temple. But we're looking at the moment at verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. For, we should just mention before we read this verse that Paul has been pointing out to these people that God had called them into this hope through grace. Not through something they'd done, but through something that God had done for them. He'd bestowed upon them unmerited divine favour. And so verse 8 says, for by that grace, the word that of course isn't there, but it should be, for by that grace are you saved through the faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not from works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for which God hath before prepared us that we should walk in them. And there is, therefore, the purpose of God. And so God has bestowed upon us divine favour, unmerited divine favour, and he has given us an opportunity of being in this kingdom. Now, this, as I said, brings us right back to square one. And I'm sure, brethren and sisters, that every one of us, all too often, lose sight of the grace of God. It's these little words that we tend to gloss over which are just so important. The thing that brings God pleasure today more than anything else is a community of people who appreciates his grace. Because anybody who appreciates his grace will do just what Paul says here in this epistle. They will allow Yahweh to create them unto good works. They won't believe that God looked down and saw in them something that was good, something that was better than their neighbour next door, and he called them because of their good works. That's a doctrine which I know some people believe, and it's a dangerous doctrine, it is a wrong doctrine. God put out a call. Those who responded to the call are styled the called. God did not call you or me because he saw something better in us than somebody else. That's the very point Paul is making. He didn't call us because of our good works, he called us unto good works. And the good works that will come from us are of God's making. It will be his word acting upon us, providing we are always mindful of his grace. Now the best way to examine whether we are mindful of his grace is to point out to each one of us, each one of ourselves, all the things that we do that show to us that we aren't mindful of his grace. Generally speaking, when we get unhappy, when we get discontented, when we start complaining, that's the first sign that we've lost sight of the grace of God. It's very difficult, of course, in an age where there is just so much materialism, to appreciate a need for God. But I believe it is very, very needful every day, more than once in a day, all day if possible, to just think of all the things that we've got. And several times recently in talking to people, we've gone through a little bit of an exercise to just try and work out how many people, either living or dead on the face of this earth, have ever had or have got more blessings than the people sitting in this room tonight. And it's a most incredible and humbling thing to think about it. You know, there's millions of people on the face of the earth. How many know the truth? Someone, I think, said a figure of about 20 to 30,000. That's not a lot. Many of those are living in isolation or in ecclesias where, well, for whatever reason, we might say that they are struggling. And many of them don't really see the need to be all that separate from the world, and they don't really appreciate the benefits of the truth. So you might be able to whittle that number down by half of people who really appreciate the truth. Of those people, how many have the opportunities to meet together in an ecclesia of, say, more than 20 or 30 people? Well, you could probably cut it down to half again. We find ourselves then getting down to a situation where we ask, how many people could, at the drop of a hat, on any occasion when they want to, just have a meeting with several hundred brethren and sisters, in ideal situations, in comfort, in leisure, and have everything at their disposal, more reference books than any other generation has ever had, more exposition, more time to read it, more opportunity to study it, a better learning to be able to appreciate these things. And we start coming down to the fact that, basically it's the people who live in the city of Adelaide in the year 1975. And, you know, you start coming down into not four figures, but maybe three figures. And we're not saying this, of course, in any sense to be boastful at all. We're not trying to say Enfield's the greatest place or anything like that. But we're trying to say, you tell us. You just think of one person on the face of this earth who is really better off than any of us in this room this evening. Or anybody who has ever lived who's been in a better position and had a better opportunity to appreciate the grace of God. And I tell you what, that's startling. There's been millions and millions and millions of people lived on the face of this earth. And we must probably rank in the top hundreds of those who've received of the grace of God in abundance. Now, that's not exaggeration. When you stop and think about it, the logical question is, what are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? How do we measure up with men like Paul, Jeremiah, and others who didn't have the facilities that we've got? Paul didn't have the book of Revelation, which we're studying tonight. And he would dearly have loved to know those things. And Jeremiah had even less, and they threw him into dungeons and prisons and things like that. And we don't get that. And we just shrug it all off and say, oh, got a bit of a sore throat tonight. You know, I'll miss the meeting. Oh, it's frightening, isn't it? When we just stop and think what we do to the grace of God. And yet God says, I've created these people for my pleasure. And he looks down and he sees that the little propensities of life worry us. We've got a sore this and a sore that and something else. And we just spurn the grace of God. And yet men like Jeremiah and Paul and others laboured under far more difficult situations. Now, this is the thing that I see when I read that verse. You may have wondered, you know, when I was getting back to Revelation chapter 4, but I was trying to bring out to you the sort of thing that comes through my mind every time I read that particular verse, and particularly since I read that article of Brother Thomas's in Faith in the Last Days some years ago. When I read in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 4 that in the kingdom age, the saints, and we say that we hope to be part of that group, that we are going to look there upon the one sitting upon the throne and saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And we say after that, yes, we brought you pleasure. We brought you pleasure because we realised what you had done for us. We realised how we didn't deserve it. And we spent every minute of our day glorifying God. And yet I feel it's a most frightening situation when we think of what we've got that other people haven't had and how far we fall short purely and simply because we're apathetic. Purely and simply that. It's not that I think that we're any weaker or any more sinful or any greedier than other people, but we live in an age of apathy and indifference, and it rubs off. And that, of course, is the great danger. And it could mean that we will not find a place amongst this number because we spurn the grace of God, and that is the greatest insult that we can give God, to spurn His grace. And so we ask the question, what sort of a creation are we? Well, the vision goes on. And in chapter 5, as John looks, he looks at this one on the throne, and he sees on the right of him a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. It says there quite clearly that the book was in the right hand of him. Well, it wasn't really in the right hand, it was on the right hand side of him. And if you might care to open your notes on page 58 at this stage, you'll find that we'll be summarising the features which are there, and you might like to just glance at that as I'm talking. You notice in the translation that we've got there at the top of page 58, Brother Thomas's translation, "And I saw at the right of him, seated upon the throne, a scroll that had been written within and on the outside, sealed up with 7 seals. And so John now looks at this particular one, and he sees here the one sitting on the throne. Now we've got to get our vision pretty clear as we go through here, otherwise we're going to be lost. Our vision must simply be this. It is a vision of God manifestation, right? In other words, we are not looking so much at individuals, but at themes. Whose throne is it? Well, it's the throne of Yahweh. Who's sitting on the throne? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the one sitting on the throne, who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah of verse 5? Well, it's also the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in that case, who's the Lamb of verse 6? Well, it's also the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that seems strange to us, doesn't it? That in one vision, you can have the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, and at the same time being a lamb, and at the same time being a lion. Well, it's only difficult if we lose sight of our theme. The theme is not telling us how it's going to happen, but it's a thematic, symbolic representation of the way in which God is going to reveal himself. Jesus Christ is going to be the one sitting on the throne. In that sense, he represents God. Jesus Christ is also going to be a lion, but it's representing another facet of his work, which we'll look at in a moment. And he's also going to be a lamb, which is again another facet. So we are looking at facets of divine manifestation. And if we keep repeating that to ourselves, then chapter 5 is quite simple. But if we lose sight of it, we keep coming up against barriers and saying, well, it's got to be somebody different. And you will come across expositions of Revelation from time to time which tackle it in that way, and of course get into quite a mess, because you've got to have a different person or group of persons for each symbol. The saints can't be both the 24 elders and the 4 beasts, they might say. So they make the 4 beasts one thing and the 24 elders another. Well, that's not necessary at all. They can both refer to the same groups, but it's because it's referring to aspects of God manifestation. So the throne is Yahweh's throne. The Old Testament makes it very clear that Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. So it's Yahweh that's going to sit on the throne. But what do we mean by Yahweh? Oh, well, it will actually be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, after all, the name of Yahweh was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see the idea of God manifestation in such passages as Zechariah 14 verse 9, that Yahweh shall be king over all the earth, in that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one, it means of course that it will be done through Christ. So it is Jesus Christ that's sitting on the throne, but the throne that he is sitting on is Yahweh's throne. I'm stating the obvious, but well, we've got to state it, otherwise we get onto the wrong track. Now on the right hand of him that was sitting on the throne, there was a certain thing. Why the right hand? Why the right hand? Well, the right hand is the symbol of power. For example, Psalm 110 says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he sits on the right hand of God. Not that we are necessarily to envisage the fact that Yahweh sits on a throne and the Lord Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years has been literally sitting on the right-hand side of that throne. I'm not saying that that vision is wrong, I'm just saying, well, it's not to be understood that way, but that the fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ is, what we might style, Yahweh's right-hand man. He is there on the hand of power. He is the one through whom Yahweh is going to perform the work. Well, now we've got the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on this throne, and on the right hand of him there is a scroll. In other words, It is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ has power over that scroll. The one sitting on the throne is the one who is going to implement all the things that this scroll is going to signify. So, in fact, it's not a literal scroll. It's not a literal scroll at all. In fact, it's probably very bad for us to picture anything literally here. Whilst it's speaking of one sitting on the throne and we can immediately get a picture of Jesus Christ literally sitting on a throne, probably that's even dangerous too, because you see, it's not a literal picture. It's representing Jesus Christ in his kingly power. That's what it's representing. The throne is designed to represent his kingly power. So coming back then as king, he is given the power to implement and to enact all of the things for that which that scroll signifies. And we know, without even speaking of it at the moment, that when that scroll eventually gets unrolled, that it depicts a whole series of events which the Lord Jesus Christ has power over. So the right hand then signifies the power. The scroll is written both within and on the back side, and it's sealed with seven seals. I think at this stage we may go over to our note and summarise what we've said and conclude it by just reading what's on page 58. The one sitting on the throne is Yahweh, for the throne of David is the throne of Yahweh. And 1 Chronicles 29:23 lets us know that. But it has been observed that the occupant of the throne is likened in chapter 4, verse 3, to a jasper and sardine stone, emblematic of spirit manifested in flesh. It thus represents the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of Yahweh. At his right hand there was a scroll, which was, doubtless, the same document as that referred to in Daniel chapter 12. Let's go back and look at that. Many are familiar with Daniel 12, but some aren't. So let's go back and just confirm the connection between these two books. Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9. It's a well-known statement that the book of Revelation is the counterpart to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, and at verse 4, Daniel is instructed to shut up the words and to seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And the other verse was verse 9, and he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And then verse 10, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." I read verse 10 because we refer to it a little later on. This is why the scroll is sealed up. It's sealed up so that only those who have the key to the seal will ever be able to understand it. And this, of course, is what the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to those who understand the book of Revelation. Back to our notes. The scroll at his right hand occupies the place of power. Compare Christ's present position, Psalm 110, verse 1. The scroll contains prophecies setting out the history of the ecclesia, that is, those within, and the world at large, those without. Now, you remember what it said? It said that there was a scroll that had been written within and without, or on the outside. The phrase within refers to those things which are done within the household, and those without refers to the things that will be done outside the household.